Morning, guys. How are you? Good. I was just checking on my texts here, you know, all the people that text me before the service. I actually had, in the first service that I was speaking, three of my coworkers actually text me during the service, which means they're not here. It's pretty funny. Welcome. It's good to have you here. If you're a parent visiting today, we're glad you took the time to come and be here. I'm glad you guys made it in. I don't know, today feels like one of those days where it's foggy, it's sleepy. Everybody's like attitude is so like repressed. But now you guys, you look very chipper. Some of you. Some of you look chipper. Even with that extra hour. I'm excited about teaching in this series. I love the book of Ruth. I had forgotten because I haven't read it in quite some time. And I was reading it again this last couple weeks. And I cried three separate times reading the book of Ruth. And I don't really cry. I mean, I have, like, historically on occasion, but not often. I doubt any of you have seen me do it. And so I asked God, like, why am I responding so strongly to this story? And he answered me. You want to know what he said? Yeah, I'll tell you later. There is a natural progression to this series. We're moving from talking about tragedy to happenstance, i.e. circumstances, to planning, and that's where we are this week, week three, and then next week we're going to talk about powerlessness. So our goal with this series is to help you to find an anchor in your life, because we live in a world that is troubled. It's full of problems and a ton of chaos and so many unanswered questions, and our hope is that we can instill some of the sovereignty and the goodness of God and an overlap of our life. And so we're asking this question, where is God? Where is he in some of these key areas? Where is he in our suffering? Where is he in our tragedy? Where is he in the circumstances? Where is he today in our planning? So if you don't mind, let's go ahead and pray together. We'll ask God to bless our time. Father, I am reminded of just the chaos of this world. Thanks to Greg getting me to read the news on a day-to-day basis a couple years ago. Lord, I can't help but see it. There's so much chaos. There's so many problems that we cannot solve. I just think even for those folks suffering from the terrorism in New York this week, the shooting in Denver, countless numbers of people who are suffering from hurricanes and multiple countries, multiple islands, Muslims, refugees. It's crazy, the world we live in. And we need you, Lord. We need you in those places, and we need you this morning, Lord. I pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would use my words, even though they're human, to bring about your divine purposes. In your name, amen. So, how many of you guys are planners? How many of you would identify more as someone who's spontaneous? Yeah. It's interesting there's less spontaneous people here at U of M than our planners. If you are one or the other, you have a natural bias. I'm a planner, so that is my natural bias. I sometimes wonder why everybody doesn't make plans, because plans are good. I like it when there's a plan. In fact, when there isn't a plan and there comes a plan, I'm like, yeah, this feels good, like a sigh of relief. Those of us who are planners, though, we have a couple of faults. And they have to do with control. Because when we plan, we want to control an outcome. And that's actually good, right? We want the outcome to be a certain thing. That's the point of the plan, so that it would end up a certain way. So we try to control. And the downside is we try to control in a context where we cannot always control the outcome. So I find that the times I get most angry or frustrated in life are the times when someone thwarts one of my plans. And I have a lot of plans. So there's a lot of thwarting potential out there in life. I have kids, so that happens, and that's the factor. But this desire for us to kind of control circumstances can get us into trouble, especially when we overstep to the point of not needing the Lord with regard to our plans. There is a spectrum and a tension in this concept that we're going to be talking about today of planning between human plans that are human and God's plans, which are inherently divine. And we see this come together in the scripture and the story of Ruth. But before that, Proverbs 16:9, I want to share with you, we can make our plans, We can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. He's the one that determines them. So we can plan, we should plan, we do plan, and yet God determines our steps. An interesting balance. We have a spectrum of how we can respond to the sovereignty of God. We can say, because God's sovereign, I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to bother making a plan. I'm not going to bother acting. I'm not going to bother studying. I'm not going to do the right things in life because God's just going to do whatever he's going to do anyway because he's sovereign. Or we put so much stock in our own plans that we don't even need God anyway. And neither is the place we want to be. So in this third chapter of Ruth, we see the intersection of God's divine purposes and his divine planning and providence with the human plan of Naomi. So if you didn't happen to make it the first couple weeks, let me give you a quick snapshot. The book of Ruth occurs in the time of judges for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. The time of judges was a time of chaos when everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And Naomi is an Israelite, part of an Israelite family. And in chapter one, what happens is Naomi and her family leave Israel because there's a famine taking place. And they go to Moab, which is the enemy of Israel, but next door. And there's food in Moab, so they go there. While she's there, her husband dies, her two sons die, and she's left with the widows of her sons. And she hears that Israel is better again from a food standpoint, so she comes back, and one of her daughters comes with her, Ruth, who's just incredibly loyal to Naomi. So a ton of tragedy in first chapter. In the second chapter, we start to see God's providence and the circumstances. Their story starts to arc up a little bit. And that brings us to chapter 3. One day, Naomi said to Ruth, "My daughter, it's time that I found a permanent home for you so that you will be provided for. I.e., it's time for me to set you up." Boaz is a very close relative, and he's been very kind by letting you gather grain with his young women. Tonight, he will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Now, do as I tell you. Take a bath, put on perfume, dress in your nicest clothes, then go to the threshing floor, but don't let Boaz see you until he has finished eating and drinking. Be sure to notice where he lies down, then go and uncover his feet and lie down there. He will tell you what to do. What does Ruth say? I will do everything you say. So here's the story. How many of you guys have winnowed barley before? Yeah, me neither. So I read about it, and what happens is they do this at the top of a hill because the wind speeds are higher, right, in the top of the hill. And so what they want to do is they throw the barley up, and they want the chaff to blow away and want the good stuff to go down. So after they've done that for a whole day or 2 days or however long they do that, they have this giant pile of good barley at the top of the hill. But there's no, like, storage locker to put it in. There's no, like, University of Michigan special little cool utility vehicles with those little dump carts to put it in. I just saw one this morning. It was awesome, and I had envy again. I was like, I want one of those. Great. But he didn't have anything like that. They just have a big pile atop of the hill, and they guard it by laying down, like, spokes in the wheel around the pile after they'd eaten. So that's the setup, and Naomi basically says, Ruth, put on your nicest stuff. Stop dressing like a farmer or a widow, different theories on what she was dressing like, and go and approach Boaz at night. And I think the reason she does this is it's not immoral. It's not some sketchy thing. It's because she could have approached him in public at the town gate and in front of a ton of people basically said, I make this claim of you, this kinsman redeemer claim. You should redeem my family. But she doesn't. She finds him in a place where she can have a conversation with him, where she can show the intensity of her intent, and she can do it in private so he can respond however he's going to respond. So she went down to the threshing floor that night and followed the instructions of her mother-in-law. After Boaz had finished eating and drinking, was in good spirits, he lay down at the far end of the pile of grain and went to sleep. Then Ruth came quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Around midnight, Boaz suddenly woke up and turned over. He was surprised to find a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. So the genius of it, right? She removes the blanket, because if you ever slept outside at night, you need a blanket. So she takes it just off his feet so that he'll wake up in the middle of the night, and that's the setup. And she's laying not next to him, but like at his feet. So she catches his attention, and she says this, in answer to his question, who are you? I am your servant Ruth. He knows her because he's been showing her a tremendous amount of kindness in the last chapter. Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer. I want you to be the one to reclaim my family. I want you to be the one to buy back our family's land, to marry me, and to produce children through me that can own this land forever and ever. That's what she's asking, this claim. The Lord bless you, my daughter, Boaz exclaimed. You are showing even more family loyalty now than you did before, for you have not gone after a younger man, whether rich or poor. Because she could have, there were other family redeemers. It wasn't just this one. She could have picked a younger, more handsome dude. She picked this guy. Now don't worry about a thing, my daughter. I will do what is necessary, for everyone in town knows that you are a virtuous woman. But while it's true that I am one of your family redeemers, there is another man more closely related to you than I am. Stay here tonight, and in the morning I will talk to him. If he's willing to redeem you, very well. Let him marry you. If he's not willing, then as surely as the Lord lives, I will redeem you myself. Notice the exclamation point. This is the option he wants. Now lie down here till morning. So she does, and she gets up early in the morning, and before she leaves, he gives her a ton of barley and sends her on her way. And then she gets home, Naomi asks her, and you saw it in the last part of that Bible Project video, right? How did it go? What happened? Did he say yes? plot spoilers. I'm trying to avoid as many plot spoilers as I possibly can for Ruth chapter 4. I mean, obviously, you could just read it, and it doesn't take that long. But anyway, things are ticking up here. I want to talk a moment about redemption, because that is the theme that's happening here, this idea of a kinsman redeemer, redeeming land, redeeming even a marriage to produce children and protect the family line and all that. This is the clearest example of a kinsman redeemer that we see in the entire Bible narrative. It's the clearest example, maybe the only one, arguably. And it foreshadows the redemption of Jesus. This is a love story between a man and a woman, between a man who is going to redeem this woman who is destitute and extreme poverty, extreme insecurity, and bring her into to a life that is much better. And this foreshadows what Christ does for us. He redeems. He buys back. This is so important. This is at the heart of the whole Bible. It's the message we never want anyone to miss, that Jesus, more than this man loves this woman, loves us. He longs to redeem. He wants you, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter what you've experienced, he wants you and he wants to redeem you. He wants you a part of his family forever and ever. That is the meta-narrative message here in this story. Salvation's by redemption, it's a love story. God has done all the work. He's made all the payment. He has done all the hard work. He's just ready and waiting. He's saying, hey, will you accept me? And just like Boaz in the story, Boaz actually already showed Ruth just incredible devotion and care and concern even before she made the claim of that kinsman redeemer to him. She already knew what kind of a person he was and how he felt about her in many ways. We wake up into this world and God's love is active right off the get-go. We don't always see it or recognize it always, but it is there. It comes before. So the question we're asking today is, where is God when we plan? See, Naomi has a plan, and God has a plan. And God graciously uses elements of Naomi's plan to bring about his epic plan. Naomi's plan is not, as far as we can tell, there's no verse that says an angel brought this incredible plan from the Lord and then put it in front of Naomi. This is her plan. This is her scheme. It's hers, and she's human, and this is what she came up with. And yet, her plan is going to bring about the union of, plot spoiler, this woman with this man. And even more plot spoiler, what's going to happen is that they are going to be the great, 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 super great, another 23 times, grandparents of Jesus. So this woman's plan, this human woman's plan to set these two people up resulted in the birth of Christ, which resulted in our relationship with God and a whole mess of other things, right? So we see this fascinating intersection between a human plan and divine will. Does that freak you guys out? Freaks me out a little bit. I'm not a big fan of people setting people up. I don't like it. And yet God used that plan, and my whole life is different as a result of it. You guys don't seem as concerned. There's a plus side, right? Because God can use us and he can use our plans. One of the things that we really value here at New Life is that scripture is our foundation, that many of the answers to life's most important questions are here, that this book that God preserved for us and really the incarnation that Jesus is, that this points us to who Jesus is. And it gives us those answers to so many things in life, sets our direction. And so when we ask these questions, we're looking here to try and find the answers. Where is God when we plan? What does it mean to plan? Why is planning important? In Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, it says that mankind is made in God's image. We are made in God's image. So why do we plan? Because God plans. We plan because God plans. Where is God when we plan? Is he excited about those plans? Does he laugh at our plans? Is he going to oppose them? Is he going to support them? It'd be really nice to know that answer ahead of time, wouldn't it, sometimes? Some of our plans aren't that big a deal, right? You're like, I plan to have cereal in the morning. And you go downstairs and there's no milk. Oh, that's kind of a bummer. Make a sandwich in the afternoon. Double bummer. No meat. No bread. No mayonnaise either. I just have mustard. And I don't like mustard, so I don't know why it's in the fridge anyway. It's weird. Some of our plans are much bigger, right? And they affect our life quite a bit more. I planned, for instance, to have 2 kids. I have 5. That's a difference of 3 kids. I'm not sure which of those 3 were the ones that I didn't plan on. Sometimes you plan on a career path, right? You come here and you think, I'm going to do this thing. And then 2 minutes later after your first class, you're like, that was a mistake. Maybe it's 7 years later and you find that's the mistake. Sometimes we plan for a particular relationship to go a particular way. Right? Anybody have that experience? And it doesn't? Where is God when we plan? It's such a critical, such a pervasive part of our life. But Genesis teaches us that we were made in God's image, and that ability to plan that we have, it's from him. And that freedom to plan is from him. And yet when it comes to a head-to-head competition in planning, God's plans win. They prevail. Proverbs 19:21 says, you can make many plans, but the Lord's purpose will prevail. James 4 says, look here. You who say today or tomorrow, we are going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We'll do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. Morning fog? Maybe that's why we had it. It's here a little while and then it's gone. What you ought to say is if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you're boasting about your own pretentious plans and all such boasting is evil. So, at the end of the day, in the middle of the day, beginning of the day for that matter, God's plans win in a head-to-head competition. And yet, God wants us to plan. I'm not saying that you're in sin if you're a spontaneous person because God made you that way. And as I was reflecting on it this morning, I think it was very good that he did that because if the whole world were planners, we just wouldn't have anywhere near the kind of fun that we have potentially because of the rest of you who are here. God designed each of you the way he designed you, but he wants all of us to plan. And I say that not so you change your personality, but because there's a part in which you need to engage. Those of you who are spontaneous, you're like smiling at me sheepishly, right? God wants us to engage in the world. He wants us to engage in the world, and plan is the thing that comes before action, even if we don't necessarily formally put it on paper. If I'm going to walk over here, at some point in my mind, I'm like, I'm going to walk over there, and I start to walk, right? The action almost always follows the plan, even if you don't know the plan is there. God wants us to engage in the world, even though he's sovereign. God used Naomi's plan to bring about the birth of Jesus eventually. God wants to use our plans to bring about his purposes on the world. It's crazy. I've been thinking of an analogy to try and explain this, and it's not very good. I apologize in advance. Maybe I shouldn't say that, but if you're driving a car, you're in control of the car, let's say. You're driving your destination. I think what God's looking for is something like this. It's imagine my 5 kids in the car with me, right? And the more crying in the back seat. And they're here. My biggest one's in the front. Maybe the 3rd one if he got there faster. And I ask the kids, hey, kids, where do you want to go today? And they say, hey, I want to get Chinese. Okay. Now, they've given me a direction, but they're not going to drive the car to the Chinese place, right? Not yet. I'm going to do that. So there's this balance of, I really want to know what they think. I want to know what their heart is, what their desires are, and I actually want to try and meet those. And our world, our day is going to be shaped by what they ask for. And yet, I'm still driving in the car to the restaurant. I think what God is looking for when it comes to planning for us in the driver's seat is that we let him maintain ultimate control by submitting the things that we have planned to him. We submit those things to him. Does that make any sense? God has plans, and we have plans. Sometimes our plans are terrible. If we're honest, sometimes we plan to sin. I'm not asking you to raise your hand on this one. But for some of you, you're thinking about things that you would like to do later today or tonight or tomorrow or sometime in your life that you either know are not part of God's will, or you're wrestling with it and you're saying, God, I really want to do this. I sense you calling me to do something different, but I don't want to do this different thing. I want to do this thing. We have those kinds of plans. We have plans. We're trying to do a good thing. I may be an interim step, but we don't really care. We're not thinking about any of that kind of stuff. We just have plans. Plans where we try and do a good thing, but our plans are terrible. They're ill-conceived. Maybe our knowledge set is bad. Maybe we didn't actually get that extra hour of sleep. Who knows? We have plans where we try and do the right thing. Even Stevie's story, I think, highlights this perfectly. We would say a good thing to serve the church full-time. Not the only good thing, but a good thing. Not a bad thing. She's asking God for a good thing, and God says no for some reason. Where is God in those plans? In that whole range. And what I'm saying this morning is God wants us to plan. He wants us engaged in the world, but he wants us to submit those plans to him. And he retains the ability to redeem any plan in any category. He can take a sinful plan of yours and make something amazing come of it. He can take a bad plan and make something amazing come of it. He can take what's seemingly a good plan and totally destroy it and still make something good of it, because he is that kind of God. But he wants us engaged, and he wants to work through us. This topic is eminently practical, is it not? It's just so relevant to our lives. So I said earlier that I cried multiple times reading Ruth, and I asked God why, and I think what he told me is this. He said, I made you to love what I love. And what gets me most in the story is these two main characters, Ruth and Boaz, they are just high integrity people, and they've gone through some significant trials in life, Ruth especially. We don't know too much of Boaz's backstory, but he's in a pretty good spot by the time the story starts. But Ruth has a horrendous backstory and a tremendous amount of trial and pain, not only in her own personal individual life, but in the life of her community and her world. She is a refugee, a woman in a patriarchal society, coming into a land, refugee not only from just, you know, like in our case, we have a list of countries that, I don't want to get into this, politically speaking, that we're not really big fans of governmentally, and they come in here. She's from one of those countries, from an Israelite perspective. So she has nothing going for her in this case, and everything bad, and yet God redeems, and God keeps on redeeming, and he brings something amazing about just in her life, which by itself is a good story. But then I'm just thinking about my own life, like all the things that God has brought about in my life because of my relationship with Jesus that it wouldn't have been. Because if this woman's story hadn't become true, this isn't a fictional account. It's an amazing thing. There is so much pain and hardship and tragedy in our life, and Kyle reminded us of this in week one. Where is God in our tragedy? He's with us. He's experiencing it with us. He empathizes with us. And Kyle reminded us brilliantly, I think, that the story is not yet done. We're not at the last chapter. Where is God in happenstance? He's there too. He's there too in the details. Even when they don't go the way we want them to, and even when we don't understand, he's still there in the details. Where is he in our planning? Well, he wants us to plan. He wants to work through us. He wants us to trust him and submit our plans to him. But he wants us engaged. Next week, Nick has the illustrious task of talking about powerlessness, so I'll leave that to him, but that's where we are. My hope is that this would be a blessing to you, not just something that you hear and think, oh, that was good, or that was bad, or that was anything like that. I want your life to be different as a result of this. I want us to change how we think, how we act, how we plan, because we're thinking about God's word in a different way. So we'll pray and ask God for that. Father, I thank you for this morning, and I do ask for that. I ask that you would change us. Lord, you know every single one of our paths. We have hundreds of storylines represented in this one room. Nobody's the same. Everybody's unique. Everybody's beautiful in your eyes, made in your image, and you care about all of us. And Lord, you long to redeem so many things in our lives in total, and so many things in our world. And I pray, though, that you would use us. Lord, that you would change us, that you would make us more and more in your image, that even the things that we desire and plan for would be more aligned with what you want, because you're making us more and more like you. Lord, would you do something? It's a sleepy, foggy morning, Lord, but would you still change us? Because you're powerful, because you're good, because you're sovereign. In your holy name we pray. Amen.